Morning. I still think that when guys look up there and see cars and motorcycles in a garage, they throw up their hands and say, "What's messy about that?" And just like the kids that are in here going, "Yeah, what's that bedroom with the bed was all that was cleaner than my room." Mess is often relative, isn't it? And it's no secret that much of the way we define the mess of the world is oftentimes revolves around sickness and disease and death. It hits us. It confronts us in very inconvenient times. There's no convenient time to get sick and need to take off from work. And like the spiritual condition of sin, no one is physically exempt from sickness. Every now and then, you're going to get sick. It's no wonder that Jesus deals with the two of these things together, spiritual sickness and physical sickness. He steps into the mess of sickness and disease and all of its varieties in the world. And today, it's no accident that he's going to show us an example of what that looks like for him to do just that. He is going to show us today how he cares for the crowds. He cares for the multitudes. He cares for people. You don't have to have a pedigree. It doesn't determine what's on your birth certificate or your nationality. You can be male or female. It doesn't matter. When Jesus sees you, he sees you with compassion. And if Christ cares for the crowd, what he's going to show us today is that you and I should as well. Christians in the communities of churches throughout history have had a more robust faith and a more tenacious resilience in the face of disease and death because of that faithfulness. They were strong communities historically, churches were, forging bonds by suffering through together. And our text today is going to give us an instance of why that is so. So I'd love for you on your device or in the Pew Bible beside you if you need a copy to turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to have these verses on the screen, but I'd love for you to, you know, verify that what you have is what I have. Don't take my word for it. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 17. We'll do that together, all right? When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large, level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those troubled by evil spirits were also healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed everyone. Would you take a moment and pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the word before us is your word. And your word is all that matters. For those of us here who are grieving today for whatever reason, for the sin of the world, for the sin that is our own, Father, I pray that your word would accomplish its purpose in us. If we need correction, Lord, would you correct us? If we need to be humbled, Lord, would you humble us? If we need to be encouraged, Father, thank you that your word will accomplish that for which you send it. Father, for those here today who need to be drawn to you the way these crowds were drawn to you, then Father, I pray that you would give me the high privilege of leading this congregation through these verses this morning, and as an instrument of your grace, Father, draw men and women to yourself just as they are for your glory, all for your glory. And in the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Matthew's gospel highlights the faithlessness of Israel, and he's different from the way Luke describes it. If you've been with me for a while, one of the things that's probably popped up or a flag that's gone off in your mind is, wow, Dale sure spends a lot of time around the Sermon on the Mount. Is this the only thing he knows? And now that's a legitimate question, right? You know, I got four plays, I'm going to run all four until they don't work anymore, right? But it's not just that. Yeah, it's one of my favorite sections of the Gospels. But at the same time, I love how each of the writers that speak to this event couch it in their own terms. Matthew's Gospel, as I said, highlights the faithlessness of Israel, and Jesus brings to us the Sermon on the Mount in the context of that faithlessness and Jesus is preaching in the context of it. Luke, on the other hand, unfolds his account in light of God's plan for the Gentiles, okay? That's a different perspective, is it not? Entirely. Same kind of construct, but a different perspective and a way of looking at it and presenting it. I love that about the Word of God. What we have here today in our text shows us that God's plan for the Gentiles is one of compassion and inclusion. If you're here today and you're a Gentile, okay, which means that you're not Jewish, but it means something else that you're not just Jewish. The word Gentile means without God, all right? If you're here this morning and you've never addressed your need for a Savior, then you're a Gentile, okay? So Luke's gospel is for you. He's coming at you with the presentation of Jesus. And what we see here in this text that we just read, and we're going to look at it verse by verse this morning, what we see here in this text is that God's blessing shows up in the midst of a mess, and he does so in an expression of compassionate provision. God's blessing is expressed in compassionate provision. You don't always know how God's going to provide, but in his presence, there is provision. Look at verse 17 with me again, if you will. He says, Luke says that when they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea in the south, and Jerusalem, the center, and from as far north as the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. So look at the detail that Dr. Luke, again, he's the traveling physician. He's the attending physician of the Apostle Paul as the Apostle Paul takes his journey. The Apostle Paul not only has a guy who's hanging on him because he wants to know more about Jesus and the new life he has in Christ. He's converted. He's a disciple of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is intimately speaking into Luke's life as a traveling companion on his missionary journeys. Luke is attending him as a physician because evidently Paul needed the help at times. Of a physician. Physicians, thankfully, are meticulous. We hope they are. They're detailed. They structure things in a scientific order, right? And here we have Luke's perspective on what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, it's titled the Sermon on the Mount. You go to Matthew to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Luke gives us a much more abbreviated version of this in addressing it from the perspective of a Gentile audience. And in Luke, it's simply referred to perhaps as the Sermon on the Plain. If you read this, Jesus looks like he's coming down from the mountain, so it's a different sermon. I don't think that's it at all. What we have here, in my view, is the same event from the perspective of Luke, this disciple of Paul, who spoke to many witnesses, before he sat down to put pen or quill pen to parchment to write his gospel. He tells us how he does this in Luke chapter 1. Before he jumps into any kind of genealogy or birth narrative of Jesus, he gives us the purpose for writing his book. I love this. He says in verse 1 of Luke 1, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness report circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also, Luke says, have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth. Wow, wouldn't you like to be certain of the truth this morning? Man, you turn on the... Wouldn't you like to be certain of the truth when you're watching the news? When somebody opens their mouth, wouldn't you like to be certain of the truth? That's why I, as a preacher, have the beautiful privilege of standing up here to say, hey, this is the word of God, and I get to say, thus saith the Lord. You don't have to take my word for it. You know, I can just kind of point you to the passage. It's like saying, you know, it's like my dad used to say to me when he was working on a car. My dad, we drag raced engines, and we worked on cars, and I helped him at the age of 5. Some of my earliest memories, y'all, is drinking chocolate milk and eating a peanut butter sandwich in a firewall section of my father's 55 Chevrolet. And my dad, one of the proudest moments was when he told me to go get a 5/8, I knew when to go get a 5/8. When he said to go get the gapper for the points, I knew where to go find that gapper in the toolbox for the points. And that's really all a pastor does, if he's worth anything. He just kind of tells you where to go to find this thing in your own toolbox, all right? And I'm so proud, just like a father, when some of you come up to me and go, hey, look what I found, right? It's a beautiful moment. And Luke is saying that you can be certain of the truth. What I'm going to give you you can know is there for you in the toolbox. It's true. The truth of everything that you were taught, Luke says, you can know it. Because of the work that I have done, because of what God has done in me and through me, here it is. And y'all, it is this sort of thing that should encourage you about God's word this morning. These aren't desperate people inventing a story like some bank robbers out there trying to come up with an alibi that doesn't fall apart. So they compare the details of the story and they try to tell the same thing. You talk to profilers, you talk to investigators, you always know something up when people are telling the same story. And the more they tell it over and over and over again, things begin to fall apart, right? No, it's completely different with the Gospels. God works in the lives of these authors from the basis of their own experience and from their own emphasis. Every one of these authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John, they're called the synoptics because they're similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're similar, all right? I happen to believe that Mark was written first, and then Matthew, and then Luke, and then John gives us his gospel, which is so different, he's not a part of the synoptics, which are similar. He gives us this incredible divine view of who Jesus is. The other guys are given this narrative that presents Jesus from a perspective, and they're writing to an audience, and they have a message for a specific audience. Matthew gives us his experience as an eyewitness. He's there. He's one of the 12. We talked about him last week. Levi, the tax collector. While Luke gains insight, perhaps from interviewing multiple witnesses. I see Luke at a table, you know, drinking whatever beverage they drank, you know, drinking some beverage with Mary, interviewing Mary. Tell me what it was like. Tell me what it was like when the angel came to you. You know, talking to John the Baptist's parents and the families that were involved around him. Tell me, what was it like there? What was your experience, Mary, when Elizabeth showed up at your house or you showed up at her house? What happened when you start comparing stories of your, of you know, what was your version of what to expect when you're expecting? Yeah, but see, the women laugh at that. The guys are going, what the heck are you talking about? Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. Luke gets all that down. That's his experience. Matthew's immediate audience, his emphasis is primarily Jewish, while Luke is Gentile. They're one of us. Luke is your gospel. In fact, we see a small example here in verse 17 of what Luke will show us again in Acts 1:8. Most scholars believe, y'all, that Luke and Acts are one volume and then volume two. Luke, the gospel, is volume one. Acts, volume two. I've often read and have been taught by some of my mentors that when Paul was to appear before Caesar to give his defense for preaching the gospel, Luke had compiled the gospel and the book of Acts as a legal brief for Paul to be able to take to Rome and have the documentation to stand before Caesar and say, look, you can look at all of this and you can see that everything here I'm doing is legitimate. There's nothing that I'm doing that should be defined as illegal. And so the accurate account that Luke is coming up with, again, will be used by Paul in his defense before a group of who? Gentiles. And not just Gentiles, but the Gentiles of the day. And so we have Luke's perspective in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that coincides, y'all, with what we just read in verse 17. Look back at verse 17 with me. At the bottom of verse 17, look at this. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoast of Tyre. Those of you that are like me, you know, you're from the south. My mother-in-law still doesn't believe I'm from the south, but I believe I'm from the south. Judea, so you're covered. If you're a southerner here today, you're covered because Judea is represented from the south. Jerusalem is at the center and from as far north. Man, you're getting way off the map as you get up there into Tyre and Sidon. Why does Luke does not waste words, y'all. Why would he include this? Well, look at what happens in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, before he ascends to the Father, this is now after the resurrection, looks at his disciples who he's about to leave, and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. Now notice if this sounds familiar. In Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, way out there. Now notice that. In Luke's account, in chapter 6, what happens? These people are coming to Jesus. They're right there with him on the mountain. And then when Jesus leaves, guess what? He says, now you go to them. as these people come to Jesus in Luke chapter 6, what we see that Jesus moves with compassion upon this crowd. And as he moves with compassion on this crowd, they reach out and touch him by faith. And after you and I do what? As we touch him by faith, we now go to the crowds. There's this circular involvement here. This ongoing movement that brings the gospel even to where we are today. Why? Because somebody reached out and touched Jesus by faith. And they said, you know what? This is too good for me to keep to myself. And so somebody came and told you about it. And so as you have now touched Jesus by faith, hopefully you have or you're going to, that what you find is that as God moves in your life, it's too good not to share. One of the things I love about my friend Sam Lynn, y'all know Sam. Sam has been around here longer than I have. But Sam Lynn, his enthusiasm is contagious. Sam Lynn cannot buy a pack of gum that if he doesn't think it's tremendous, everybody on our staff doesn't know about it immediately. When we had the fall festival, Sam was always the guy you want to ask. Sam, where do I need to eat this year? Oh, Sam would tell you. Because he always had a passionate spot in his heart for some place that's there. You know what? We need people like that that's equally impressed by the gospel. And Sam is. You can't be around Sam that you don't find his enthusiasm for the Lord, right? Whatever is real about the integrity of what's going on in the world of certain people like Sam Lynn and hopefully like you and me is that it's too good not to share. And that's what you see here. They come to Jesus, and having touched him, he sends them out to the world to touch others. Matthew confronts his people with their rejection of the true king and his kingdom, while Luke shows us the condescension of Messiah. Jesus refers to himself in Luke as who? The Son of Man, the humble servant that comes for all people. It's such an example of humility that we have in this scene from verse 17. You can't deny it, because what you're going to see Luke do here, he's going to describe the choosing of the disciples last week, right? He calls them apostles. He brings them in, and now we've got 12 guys that he spends this intimate time with, and from the 12, he pulls three. So this intimacy gets closer to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus in his humanity is limited in his proximity that he can share with people, all right? That he condescends in coming to us as a baby that we're going to celebrate here in a few weeks. In human form, he condescends. God becomes a man. And so he limits himself in his human condition to the proximity, humanly speaking, toward other people. Now, in a word, he can heal somebody at a distance. But relationally, he shares that in proximity, closeness with other people. Jesus shows us what it means to come down. And so there's no accident that we see in our text, right there in that first part of the text, that when they had come down from the mountain, what's he doing? He's showing his disciples that you're not going to be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees lord their authority. They like to walk among the crowd at a higher level. They're always on a pedestal, and they want to be there, not you. Not you. They come down to walk among the crowds. Luke says they find a level place. Still in context of the mountain, that's why I'm saying it's still the same event. But Luke describes the condescension, where Matthew doesn't. They're not in places of authority over people, but followers of Jesus are in service to them. It's important to remember the essential characteristic of this particular crowd. The people are not only Jewish. Again, like I said, they're abundantly Gentile. The mention here that Luke mentions Tyre and Sidon is rich with value. If you're like me, you just read over it. Okay, two places on a map, I don't know, I can't name anyway, right? If you're like me, you take 5 years to learn how to pronounce Sidon. And I'm still not sure I'm pronouncing it right. These are hub cities. If you find them on the map, they're coastal towns, they're seaports, and the world pours in, the world as they know it, the world pours in through these towns and connects that world to Jesus. The world as they knew it passed through these coastal cities, and so the God-fearing Jews and Gentiles that stand there around Jesus today are a mix. They're a mix of people who are represented by the mention of these two cities. There are also towns in the Old Testament. These two towns, Tyre and Sidon, have Old Testament significance. They're cursed. God curses Tyre and Sidon. And they're overthrown in God's discipline by the Babylonians. You can read about that in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, And the new mercy and the new wine, like we said, that Jesus is pouring into the new wineskins, God uses these towns to connect people with the Messiah. He's not just a Savior for the Jew. He's a Savior for the Gentile as well. In keeping with Matthew's comparison between Israel's faithless rejection of Jesus and the faithful reception of the Gentiles that we see here in Luke 6, Matthew gives us the very words of Jesus on the matter. And notice this, again, from the context, I want to compare this. Notice the context of Matthew. He's speaking to the faithlessness of Israel, and he compares it with the Gentile world. Look at what happens. Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew 11, "What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon," guess what? Their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. I tell you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, which are my towns in the Galilee, those places where I have walked, I tell you, if Tyre and Sidon, that Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than you. Down in verse 18, Luke goes on to tell us that these crowds had come to hear Jesus. Again, notice the sequence. First is to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Luke shows us in the detail that these aren't just physical diseases that Jesus is healing. They're spiritual ones as well. And yet sin is behind all sickness and disease. Whether you're physically sick this morning, whether you're spiritually sick this morning, it is because of sin that death and sickness and disease enter the world. There is a toll that spiritual sickness and death have played on every one of us. Jesus tells Nicodemus what in John, in the Gospel of John, in this conversation that Jesus has with this great, you know, Pharisaic leader. He looks at Nicodemus and he says what? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. Nicodemus doesn't understand him. Jesus doesn't say you're spiritually dead. Nicodemus has to figure that out. Nicodemus looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, how can I enter my mother's womb at my age again and be born again?" And that's, Jesus says, "No, that's not what I'm talking about at all." And that's the message for you today. Jesus provides for healing. You must be born again. It's at a level that physical healing cannot touch. And so we speak in terms not just of healing that comes to us physically, but also comes to us, more importantly, spiritually. And interestingly enough, Isaiah prophesied about this hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 is giving us a description of what the Messiah will look like, what our Savior will look like. It was in his compassion, Isaiah says in verse 4. It was our weaknesses that he carried. It was in his compassion that he did that. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. It was in his compassion that he did that for us. Look at how compassionate Isaiah describes the Messiah. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God. We thought it was because of his own sins that God was punishing him. No, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. There it is. If you're not careful, you'll read right over that. Some of you here this morning, perhaps, you're not whole. You're a picture of health. Some of you hit the gym 5 times a week. You don't put anything in your body that doesn't speak to the manifestation of the muscles popping out already on you, perhaps. There may be one or two of you here with that anyway. You're pictures of health. And those of us who aren't quite that devoted to physical fitness still don't necessarily feel so bad. I mean, we came in here today. We're going to walk to our car. We're going to go to lunch with our family. Grandmom's buying. I mean, we can tie all this together in a nice rope and say, "I'm fine." What do you mean? "I'm fine. I'm fine. I may not be a physical specimen, but I'm fine." But you're not whole. You see, as sin entered the world and death by sin, what happened was that there was an immediate death that is passed on to us by our first parents. We are born in the condition of needing a redeemer. We are born in the condition, because of sin, of needing a Savior. And in the grace of God, he's given us one. Some of us here today may be walking dead people and not even know it. And I'm not talking about some cancer or heart disease going on in your body. I'm talking about the sin that separates you from life, from God. You see, being made in his image, you were made in the image to reflect God's glory, and doing so, you were whole. But sin disintegrated you, right? I'm not talking about some Mandalorian plasma rifle here. No, I'm talking about the sin that separates you from God. It has disintegrated you. And Jesus has come to reintegrate you. He's come to make you whole. There's a whole lot more meaning underneath that word whole there than we sometimes just read over and not even acknowledge. Some of you know what it's like to engage in sin that separates you from the fellowship of God. And you walk in misery knowing that just something's not right. Something's not right, and I need to be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. There's the word. See, in the context, all of this revolves again around what's happening in Luke chapter 6. Isaiah says, all of us, like sheep, we've strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. Why? So that we could be made whole, that we could be healed. You see, Jesus affects the totality of our lives. He has command over all of it. He gives new meaning to the concept of holistic medicine or holistic healing, right? Any of you guys in here got a wife that rubs essential oil on you for every kind of ailment? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah. You know, I don't know if it does anything for me. I smell good. But he gives new meaning to the concept of holistic healing, right? I'm not talking about, again, just physical medicine here. I'm talking about the concept of body, mind, and spirit. That's what I mean by holistic. When you hear Jesus, and they've come to hear him, when you hear Jesus, he affects your mind. And if you trust him, he will heal your mind. If you overlay his word on the messages that you're preaching to yourself or other people are preaching to you, guess what? He will heal your mind. When you have him, it affects the mortality of your body. He may heal you from a disease that lengthens your days. I promise you that anyone who comes to this church wanting to be prayed for because they're sick, we pray for your healing, absolutely. But understand that what is more important is the ultimate healing that comes with a resurrection body that we just talked about a few weeks ago in the sermon series on heaven, right? Now we're so spun out because we can't understand sometimes why God doesn't answer all of our prayers for healing. And I'll be the first to tell you, if I get sick, I want you to pray for me because I want to be healed. But the confidence that Jesus brings as our Messiah is what? Is that whether he lengthens our days by a few days or a few years upon this earth, we're going to get sick sooner or later and die. No, the more important question is what happens after we die? And the healing that comes for you and I in that moment is ultimate. And the resurrection body that we are granted with is a glorious body like his own that will never again deal with the pain and the suffering and the sinfulness of this body. You see, when you receive Jesus, the power of spiritual transformation, the healing begins, even in the worst of us. No matter how bad you may feel about yourself or how bad other people are making you feel, that when you receive him, the power of spiritual transformation begins even in the worst of us. And his word is there for our correction as well as our encouragement. Some of you here this morning, you need correction. You need somebody to tell you that you're a sinner and you need to be healed. I'm sorry. That's bad news. But the good news is that we got a Savior for that. I don't write you a prescription up here. I don't write you a prescription to say, here, go get this filled, take this, and do this, and you will be fine, you know. There were days even in the church to where they believed somehow if they whipped themselves with a whip enough times or they climbed a certain number of stairs and praying as they went on their knees until they were bloody, somehow that gave them forgiveness in the eyes of God. And all it was a mockery. It was a mockery. When you whip yourself, when you beat yourself up for your own sins, all you're doing is making a mockery of the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross for you. Don't you take that glory away from him. And don't you let the devil bait you with it. No, the power of evil in the spiritual world has no advantage over our Savior. And by his death and resurrection, y'all, he has taken charge. Paul describes it this way in one of the most beautiful scriptures in all the Bible, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, you were dead. Here it is. You were dead because of your sins. You may not have known it, but you were. And because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. We talked about Matthew last week, remember? We said if John is compelled by the love of Christ, Matthew is compelled by his forgiveness. Verse 14, he canceled the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to his cross. Listen, God, men and women, God is satisfied. God is satisfied. You don't have to wonder here today if what you've done is too bad. You don't have to wonder here today. You don't have to be trapped on a treadmill wondering today if you've been good enough. God is satisfied, and it had nothing to do with you. And here it is, verse 15. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Now look at verse 19. Everyone tried to touch him. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him and he healed everyone. Men and women, if this is true, and God is satisfied, then why won't you touch him? Why won't you reach out and do by faith what these people did by sight? Well, if I'm going to answer that question honestly, I'm going to ask you that question. Why don't you do it? I'm going to have to answer it too, right? I'm as subject to this word as you are. Well, one of the reasons I don't trust Jesus by faith is because I don't want to admit that I'm unwell. I don't want to admit that I am sin sick. I don't want to admit that I can't take care of this on my own. But when we do, when we recognize, as he's going to say, as we recognize that we are poor in spirit, we are blessed. Because when we reach out and touch him by faith, here is where the radical power of Jesus is revealed in us. He heals the spiritually sick. And once we are healed, we can't keep it to ourselves. This is how the disciples learn from this example in the condescension, right? Yes, you're close to me. Yes, I have a special mission for you. Yes, you get to enjoy the advantages, but also the suffering. No, we don't fly at a level above the people. We don't operate on the platform like the Pharisees. We come down. Psalm 107, which, again, it's their psalm. I have to wonder if all this is going... I wonder, I don't know about you, when things happen to me, I often think of a song. I think that's just common to all of us, right? That as you bump into things in life, as you see somebody, or you maybe you haven't been to the Dairy Queen in a while, you go to the Dairy Queen, you're like, wow, I remember a song that went with that strawberry Dr. Pepper when I was 16, and I had my first date, and I was driving my dad's 1979 Jeep Cherokee Chief, 4-barrel carburetor, 390 traction lock, 9 miles to the gallon. See, I'm Luke like that. See, and I can remember Stevie Wonder, Songs in the Key of Life, playing on my cassette deck, which I had retrofitted from the factory. I'd put a Pioneer in there. I love that about songs, don't you? Don't you? Come on. Yeah? Yeah. You know, every now and then I just like to get in an old pickup truck and drive through the rich part of Newburgh and play country music and roll my windows down just for the benefit of the people standing there. You know what I'm talking about? Just to tell them where I'm from, you know, and represent, right? Don't call the police on me. Psalm 107 is like that. Psalm 107, you have to wonder that when this was going on, if they didn't think about Psalm 107. Look at what Psalm 107 says. Lord, help, they cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word. There it is. He sent his word, and he healed. Even in the Psalms, you get the order right, right? He sent out his word, and he healed them. snatching them from the door of death, let them praise the Lord for his great love and for the wonderful things that he has done for them. We can be sure, y'all, that Jesus fulfilled the qualifications of Messiah that Isaiah prophesied and that the Psalms sang about. He may not be living up to your expectations of him right now. I'm about done with this virus. Amen. And some might criticize him for not living up to the expectations of those around him, and yet he certainly lived up to the expectations that were foretold of him. And this is only a glimpse of who Jesus was when he came. Imagine, y'all, what we're going to see of him when he comes back in glory. Walking among the mess of humanity, Jesus took compassion and command of the mess. He fed the hungry, but they would be hungry again. He healed the sick physically, but they would eventually grow old and die. No, the kind of compassion and the kind of compassionate healing that Jesus brings goes way beyond the physical, and it is in hearing Jesus that we tap into that eternal power. When Jesus gives the account of the rich man and Lazarus, you know the story. Jesus is talking about the rich man being in hell and lifting his eyes and seeing now the poor man, Lazarus, in heaven, in right there with Abraham, right close, in leaning upon Abraham's bosom, as it says. And the rich man is so in turmoil and peril and pain and suffering that he pleads with Abraham, send Lazarus back to my family because I want them to avoid this place. If he has to go back and tell them not to come, do everything they can, but don't come here. It's interesting, isn't it? That when Abraham answers the rich man in hell, he appeals to the word. He says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. I'm all for signs and wonders. I want to see people healed. I want to pray for somebody that's on their deathbed and watch them get up and start dancing out of there. But I know still that because of God's word, that's not enough. Even if God does that in his mercy, it's not enough. Healings are wonderful temporary tokens that point us to the permanent, eternal restoration, y'all, the wholeness that only comes with resurrection. Let me say that again. Healings, physically, are temporary tokens, wonderful as they are, but point us to the permanent, eternal restoration that comes with the resurrection. And this passage is an instance where the compassionate command of Christ is on display, not just for the chosen few, but for the masses, for you, for us. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, says that when Jesus encounters human misery, he melts with pity. You can be sure of that. So what's our takeaway today as we leave? As Jesus takes compassion on the crowds, so should we. And where I found great personal application in this, I'll share with you. That in this day of masked protection, let us not be so careful that we lose our ability to care. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the wonderful example that you give us in this text. Thank you for the provision, Lord, of a Savior. Father, I pray that as we give you hearing, you will transform us, body, mind, and spirit. I pray for any today, Father, who walked in here worried and troubled because of something physically they're going through or something physically a family member is going through. I pray, Father, that you would grant healing and mercy as the great physician gives care to those that he loves. Lord, I pray that you would add days and years to the lives of people here today who might be afraid of the future. But Father, I pray that even above that, that no one would walk out of this place disintegrated, unwhole, and not well. spiritually. I pray, Father, that they would see their provision in the person of the Lord Jesus and reach out now in this moment and touch him by faith. Father, for those of us who are here worried about the circumstances of our world, Father, and we do need to be wise in this moment. Help us not to be reckless, but help us not to be too careful. Help us not to be so careful, Lord, that we lose the ability to weep with those who mourn and to extend help to those who need. I pray that for myself and for all of us gathered here today, and I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Hope to see you next time.